chapter 12. That will be what we study together this morning, but the first one to read a passage from Exodus 3. So once you mark Hebrews 12, then open to Exodus chapter 3. Good morning to you and welcome to this assembly, the Eastside Church of Christ. We're just delighted to see you this morning. It's very cold outside, but it's very warm in here. Good singing and praying already, eating the supper together. I really appreciate Matt's comments. They really helped me, edified me this morning. Hope they did you also. Appreciate Bill leading the song that he just led. That's entirely on theme with what we're going to talk about this morning. As I said last week, we're going to be preaching some lessons from the book of Hebrews. Our Tuesday morning class is in that book, and I don't want this to be seen as a series. The lessons will not be in any certain order. They're not connected other than they're in the same book. That's the only connection they have together. But just things that have come out of our studies, both what we talk about in class and my own personal studies, and hopefully help us understand that book a little bit better and greatly enhance our faith or cause you to have faith and obey the gospel if you're in need of salvation. And that will be the case again this morning. There may not be anything more majestic than a mountain. Some see it that way. Awesome pinnacles that sprout through the ground and soar up to the highest of heavens and provide a great landscape or grandeur of the creation of God. Some are fortunate to live near mountain ranges or mountains. When we lived in Knoxville, we were basically at the foot of the Smoky Mountains, and that's a well-known mountain range here in the country, especially in the eastern part of the states. Of course, those in out west say, well, the Rockies have those beat. They're better than the Smoky Mountains. And of course, then the Swiss will say, well, they outbeat them all because they're the grandest of all the mountains on the earth. So people certainly have their favorites, I'm sure, of that. In their majesty, mountains will either do one of two things. It seems they'll either intimidate and seem very imposing, or else they'll invite and draw people to them because of the view that people have of a certain mountain or a mountain range. And that is the theme that I want you to remember for this lesson this morning. Either the mountain will intimidate or it will invite, one of the two. So we want to talk about this morning, our lesson's title, Come to the Mountain. And it's an exhortation from Hebrews 12, verses 18 through 24. And we'll read those verses just in a few minutes. But it's a great comparison the Hebrew writer gives us of two mountains that have been very important in the scheme of the Bible as it relates to God and to His people. But let's first talk about these mountains, their comparisons, two different mountains. Both mountains were chosen by God. So it wasn't anything that man said, well, let's pick this mountain and that'll be... No, God selected these. You'll see, with respect to Mount Sinai, chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 1, Moses was pasturing the flock of his father-in-law Jethro in the land of Midian. And you'll see toward the end of the verse, he comes to the wilderness on the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, which is Sinai, and it's called the Mountain of God. Later in chapter 3, Moses is being given this mission to lead Israel out of bondage, and he wants some reassurance or some security for the success of his mission. How am I going to know that this is all going to work out? I mean, I've got to go stand toe-to-toe with Pharaoh and tell him, let these Israelites go. So how am I going to know it's going to be successful? Look what God said. Exodus 3, verse 12. Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. I'm choosing this place. And you bring them here, and you'll worship me. So it was selected by God. Now, Zion is the same way. Mount Zion in the New Covenant, if you will. The second Psalm, Psalm number 2, and look with me at verse 6, a passage that we'll reference again somewhat later in our study, but let's go ahead and read it together. Psalm number 2 and verse 6. God says, as for me, speaking what men do, they devise in their own schemes to reject the Lord's anointed. They're not going to have Jesus as king. But God says, but as for me, I have installed my king. I have set my king. I have enthroned my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It was chosen by God. So these mountains were divinely selected. And both mountains, not only that, but they were also backdrops for God's people following their redemption, if you will. Case in point again, Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. Turn with me to that place. Exodus, the 19th chapter. And you'll see they have now left Egypt, of course. They've been bought. They've been redeemed. Moses has brought them out. Exodus 19, verse 1. In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And when they had set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. They've been brought to this mountain, and as you read on through the rest of the chapter there, you'll see that God had some words for them that He wanted them to hear and to appreciate. You'll be my people of covenant. If you'll obey my voice, you'll be to me a special people, my own special possession. Then chapter 20 gives us the Ten Commandments, all said right there at the foot of the mountain. A redeemed people being talked to. Now by comparison of the people of the New Covenant, Jesus said in John 8, verse 34, he who commits sin is a slave of sin. So we're in bondage. And Paul talks about that, of course, in Romans 6, that we are slaves of the master whom we choose to obey, whether of sin, which results in death, or of obedience, which results in righteousness. But again, Zion, as our mountain, is our backdrop as a redeemed people. So these are some similarities that these two mountains have. But we want to focus on the difference, if you will, and that gets us now to Hebrews 12, to our text. And the writer makes some great points. Hope that as you were directed to last Sunday in seeing from Hebrews 10, just the outline right in the text, there it was, that we shared with you. I hope that you see this outline as well in Hebrews 12, starting in the 18th verse. One mountain is physical, can be sensed with the human senses, and one mountain is spiritual and cannot be seen with the naked eye. So let's read now together Hebrews 12. Let's start in verse 18 and read only through verse 21. The writer says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, he or it will be stoned or shot through.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" The Israelites came to this mountain and it was discouraging. It was intimidating. It was imposing, the sight that they saw. A description of a very, very awesome sight is what the writer of Hebrews here is talking about. So hold your place here in the Hebrews 12. Let's go back and read the account to which he refers. Exodus, the 19th chapter. And let's read a few verses from the Old Covenant. Exodus 19, let's start in verse 16. They've been brought to the mountain, just having been redeemed. And look how Moses describes the situation for us. Exodus 19, verse 16. "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." Would you have liked to have seen that? I can't even picture in my mind how imposing that was. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, when Moses is later giving the law again, just reviewing the law to the new generation of Hebrews who will actually possess the land. He kind of reviews some of these things in Deuteronomy 4. He reminds them, look in verse 10 to begin with. Moses says, Now, these people who he's talking to now would have been children from Exodus 19 we just read a few moments ago. Now they're adults. He says, "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb," or Sinai, "when the Lord said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the very heart of the heavens, darkness, cloud, and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice." That was the scene. Very intimidating. So the people were in absolute dread and fear. And I would imagine so. If I were allowed to see something like that, that would get my attention in a real big hurry. Staying in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in fact, even Moses, our verse in Hebrews 12 says even Moses was afraid. Now, Moses had been already talking to God. He'd already spoken with God at this mountain earlier. But now he sees this too, and this got Moses' attention. Deuteronomy 5, let's read now verses 22 through 25. After giving the Ten Commandments, as found in Deuteronomy 5 here, verse 22. "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain, from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. You said," this is the Israelites talking now, Moses said, "you told me this, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen today that God speaks with man, yet he lives.'" Verse 25, "Now then, why should we die?" They were convinced. What we're seeing, what we're witnessing is so awesome and so imposing, we're not going to live through it. Why should we die? They tell Moses, "For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we shall die." So they tell Moses, "You go talk to him, then you come back and you tell us what he said. But we can't take this anymore." So I'm trying to paint this picture as the writer says here in Hebrews 12. They came to such a mountain. They saw such a scene. They were intimidated by it. And the restrictions were, anyone who comes near it, Exodus 19 again, you can't come near it, you can't even touch it. When God descended upon the mountain, it became holy ground. Just like it was when Moses was by himself. He said, "Take off your sandals, you're on holy ground." Well, the mountain itself wasn't inherently holy. It was a mountain. But when God's presence was there, it became that sacred. And so while he descended upon the mount and spoke to them the words of that covenant, no one could touch it, even if an animal who has no reasoning ability broke through the barrier and just touched the mountain. The order was, you shoot that animal through, you execute that animal. It's violated the restrictive area. Now see, that's not inviting. There's nothing inviting about that at all. That was an awesome display of the power of God. And he wanted to get their attention. He wanted them to hear his voice. "I am the God that redeemed you. I am the God that defeated Pharaoh for you, and I brought you to myself. I have a covenant for you. I want you to listen to me. I want you to obey me." That was the purpose for that scene. So this was an awesome sight. It would have been a great faith builder if thought about and viewed in the right way. Now, we can visit Sinai today. We could go over there if we could find the exact mountain. Perhaps we could find it. But this would not be going on. It would be rather quiet today. Maybe it would seem less intimidating and more inviting. But on this day, when this took place, they were discouraged from coming to the mountain. Now, back to our text. Let's get to what we need to think about now. Hebrews 12. Mount Zion encourages. It doesn't discourage. It encourages. Just the opposite. Before we read verses 22 through 24, let's think about a few other points as well. God's people today are always encouraged to draw near. not just in this text, talking about the mountain, but just overall in the New Testament. We are taught and encouraged to draw near to God, and He will draw near to you, James 4 and verse 8. Hebrews 4, 16, we're told to approach the throne of grace with boldness, confidence, because of our intercessor. The passage that we read last week, Hebrews 10, we are to draw near to God with the full assurance of faith. See, we're always encouraged. God is always saying, you come to me. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be your God. I want to be your Savior. I want to be your Redeemer. I want to be your Father. Always encouraging. Always inviting. Zion is the place where God dwells. The Bible tells us that also in many places. In prophecy, Isaiah 28 and verse 16, the prophet says that God has laid in Zion, or on Zion, or at Zion, I have laid my chief cornerstone, which we know the Bible certainly is talking about the Messianic kingdom, the church, all the stones being built around into a spiritual house, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, or the head of the corner. Again, Psalm 2 and verse 6 that we read earlier, God has installed or set up His king upon Zion. And in Revelation 14 and verse 1, John writes that the Lamb of God is seen standing on Zion. So it is the mountain of God in Scripture. That is His New Testament mountain, if you will. And so when coming to this mountain, the writer now is telling us, you've not come to this kind that he just described in verses 18 through 21 that they had back there in the Old Covenant. That's not our mountain. That was intimidating. That was discouraging. From the standpoint, not that it was bad, but that it wasn't inviting. God didn't say, come up to me on this mountain. He set a limit. But rather, you've come to a different kind of mountain. Now let's read together Hebrews 12, starting in verse 22. Notice the contrast. But, you've not come to this kind, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things, some versions add, than the blood of Abel. 7 points that are mentioned here in this text. Let's review them. What's found at our Mount Zion? What have we come to? Number one, he says, you have come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. This, of course, again, is the place where God dwells. If someone says, does God have an address? Well, His address is Zion. That's where He lives. That's His city. The city of God portrayed in the Bible. And is longed for, has always been longed for by faithful saints. We want to go to Zion. Why? Well, because is it just the place to be? Well, it is the place to be for only one reason, because that's where God is. And we want to be where God is. His city. Look at the previous chapter of Hebrews 11. Look with me at verses 9 and 10, speaking about some of these ancient servants who lived their lives by faith. The writer says, Hebrews 11, speaking now of Abraham, by faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. That would be Canaan. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. He lived an itinerant life, a very mobile, not permanent life. He lived in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. My friends, that's Zion that he's talking about. Drop down to verse 13. All of these, he's mentioned so far down through verse 12, all of these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from afar or from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. That's Zion. Then in chapter 13 of Hebrews and verse 14, one last exhortation on this point, speaking about those who want to come to God, he says, "For here," that is here on earth, "here we do not have a lasting city." You can love Athens all you want, but one day Athens is going to be destroyed. Somebody may come in one day militarily and wipe this country away. That could happen. It'll be disposed of that way. But even if that never happens, one day the fire from heaven will come and destroy this planet. It's not a lasting city. No matter how much you like it or your home, it's not permanent. "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek the city which is to come." We seek Zion. And that's what's found at our mountain, the city of the living God. Now, the second thing back in our list, myriads of angels, he says, Hebrews 12 and the end of verse 22. Heavenly, spiritual servants of God. We learned at the first chapter of Hebrews in verse 14 that they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister or to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's us, brethren. God uses His angels today in ways that we cannot fully figure out and fathom. Not in ways that they were used back in the days of the Old Covenant. They would come to earth and serve in some way. Abraham had Sarah bake some cakes and fix some food for angels who came to destroy Sodom. But they don't do that anymore. Do they still serve? Yes, they still serve. How? Well, I really can't tell you many specifics, but whatever they do, they serve those who will inherit salvation. A great number, myriads of angels, thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000, Revelation 5, verse 11, countless numbers. When you come to Zion, you come to myriads of angels who are servants for you if you will inherit salvation. Imagine that many servants ready to assist whatever your spiritual needs might be. God has them in place, ready to serve you. The writer then also says, "You've come to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are enrolled in heaven." The Scripture says that God knoweth those who are His. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. Enrolled in heaven. The universal body of all the saved seems to be what's under consideration here. God adds to the church daily those who have been saved. Whether a person obeyed the gospel in A.D. 30, the first day, or the one obeys this morning here in our assembly, you are added to the same body, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Now, this word firstborn is not speaking of the Christ. Yes, Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus is the firstborn. But this word is in the plural in the text. So it's talking about us. We're the firstborn. We get to be the first fruits of creation. Passages say that. James 1 and verse 18, as well as Romans 8 and verse 17. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. So this speaks of us, not of the Lord that we've come to. So when we come to Zion, we come into contact with all those who've ever had their names recorded or written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Paul mentions that in Philippians 4 and verse 3. And John writes about it in Revelation 3 and verse 5. The record, not as if God had a literal ledger and just got entries in this book, but if we can see it that way in our mind, there's a book, and that's kept by God. And He'll record entries into that book, metaphorically and spiritually speaking, figuratively speaking. And when you come to Zion, you'll come to the general assembly and church of all those who have their names enrolled. And so Peter is your brother, and Lydia is your sister, and they've been dead for thousands of years. That's all right. Their names are in the book. And you come to this great family. Family awaits you at Zion if you'll come to the mountain. A great, great exhortation. The writer then says that you come to God, the judge of all. That's what's found at Zion, the one who will pass judgment upon all humanity. It's been appointed for man to die once and then the judgment, Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Paul preached in Acts 17 at Mars Hill that God has appointed a day when He will judge all of humanity and gave that certification, if you will, by raising Christ from the dead, and He'll make Him the judge. Christ will be the one who will judge all of mankind. We shall all appear before His judgment seat, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We come to this great judge. So when you appear before a civil judge, you get kind of nervous. He's in a position of authority. He's wearing the robe, and he's got the gavel, and he's got the law, and he's got all this framework, if you will. He's the authority figure. He's got nothing on this judge. You come to Zion, you come to the judge of all, God, who knows you better than you know yourself. We also come, the writer says, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. This is the fifth item listed here in the list of seven, if you will. This seems to be talking about departed spirits of past redeemed saints who previously came to the mountain. You come to them. So again, Peter is there. And Paul is there. Barnabas is there. The jailer from Philippi is there. Simon the sorcerer is there, if he truly repented, from Acts chapter 8. So this again is another indication this is not a physical mountain. This is a spiritual one. Departed spirits are there. Again, Hebrews 11 now, verses 39 and 40. Look how that chapter concludes when he's talking about all these past faithful characters who did all these things by faith. The writer concludes that list by saying, and all these people, all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. It didn't end with that system. Why? Verse 40. Because God had provided something better for us. Us, now in this new covenant. So that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. My friends and brethren, what was that something better for us in verse 40? I'll tell you what it is, or what it was. It was Zion. This city. When they were living their lives back in the days of the old covenant, God certainly had Zion planned. Yes, that's always been in His plan. His eternal purpose, Ephesians 3 and verse 10. The predetermined plan of God, Acts chapter 2. But it hadn't come to pass yet. But it has now. And you can find this mountain. And at that mountain, you'll see these spirits who longed for that and who wanted to see that. But it did not happen in their lifetime. They tasted death before that came to pass. Now back to our text, what is the sixth one? He says, you come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. The better covenant, it says in Hebrews 8 and verse 6. He mediates a better covenant. Now, at Mount Sinai, Israel looked to Moses to mediate for them. But he was no better than they were. He was a sinner himself. He violated the will of God, did he not? God said, speak to the rock, and he struck it with his staff, and out came water. Well, he got water. He got what he was after, but he didn't do it in the way that God approved of. So that cost Moses the chance to see the land that he was leading Israel toward. Moses was a great servant, but he was not sinless. But I'll tell you, at our Zion, at our mountain, our mediator is sinless, perfect. Mediates the better covenant. That was built or enacted upon better promises. Hebrews 4 and verse 15, we have a high priest who can sympathize with us in that he was tempted as we are in all points, yet without sin. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. So at Zion, that's where you'll find Christ. And then finally the writer says, in this list we're calling it, you come to sprinkled blood that speaks better things. And my friends, this is the very reason why you need to come to this mountain. The reason. He says that this blood speaks better things than the blood of Abel. What is that saying? Well, back to Genesis chapter 4. Abel's blood, God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. What was it saying? It was crying for revenge. Cain having taken his life, murdered his brother because of hatred and because of his own sin, because of his evil deeds, 1 John chapter 3. But the blood at Mount Zion, it cleanses us, back in Hebrews now, chapter 9 and verse 14, again from this great letter. The writer says in verse 13 of Hebrews 9, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, and it did, that's what the law said to do, to cleanse the flesh, the writer says, verse 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? It cleanses. And the blood of Christ does not speak revenge. It speaks mercy. And it speaks pardon. It speaks salvation. Jesus Himself said, Matthew 26, when He was with His disciples or His apostles, read with me, Matthew 26 and verse 28. Directly on point with what we're talking about here. When He's beginning the supper, beginning the ritual of the supper with His disciples. He had taken a cup, verse 27, and given thanks, He gave it and said to them, drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, or of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for remission or forgiveness of sins. See, there's no revenge. Christ's blood does not speak revenge. Christ's blood does not even speak judgment. It doesn't. He will judge. And if you're outside the body of Christ, you will suffer eternal judgment. But the blood of Christ does not demand. It speaks mercy. It speaks pardon. It speaks forgiveness. It speaks the cleansing power of Him who died for you and me. And you'll find that at Zion. It's there, waiting for you, ready for you. So thus, when we come to Zion, we come to a mountain that's much more magnificent than Sinai. We come into contact with God's city, the angelic host, human saints living and departed, to Christ Himself and to His blood. Sinai was physically impressive. And the text we read, it got the Israelites' attention. It did. It appealed to the flesh, but Zion doesn't appeal to the flesh. Zion appeals to the spirit side of man. God wants us to see Zion. This isn't a mountain we can see somewhere like you could see Sinai. Not possible to see it. But you can only see it. We walk by faith, not by sight. We walk with spiritual eyesight. And turn with me to Ephesians 1. This is a passage that I always think about when I read something in the Bible about seeing things by faith. Ephesians 1. Listen carefully as we read this passage. Paul says, starting in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart, see your heart, not this blood pumping muscle in your chest, oh, it's your mind, your spirit. It has eyes. It has spiritual eyesight. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority and rule and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, with the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We're supposed to see this, Paul says. And you'll see that at Zion if you walk by faith, not by sight. Great, glorious grandeur is at our mountain. The Israelites came to their mountain and they had great fear because of what they saw, because of what they witnessed. And what was their fear? So much so that they thought they were going to die. They said, Moses, we cannot do this. We are afraid for our very lives. You go talk to God. We'll talk to you. We'll listen to you. But God's voice and all the things that He had going on in the display of His presence there was just too threatening and intimidating for them. And they said, we can't. But we've not come to that kind of mountain. We have come to our mountain and we are encouraged to come to our mountain without fear, but with boldness, with confidence. Why? Why? Because at our mountain there is not death, but there is life. Life that you need will be found at our mountain. And God is saying, you come to me at this mountain. Not so at Sinai. No, you've got to keep your distance at Sinai. Put a barrier up there. Even animals who accidentally go through that, they've got to be executed. But not here. No, you come to me. And there are so many great things waiting for you at this mountain. We just read this list, Hebrews 12, 21, or 22 through 24. So many people will climb mountains to gain a panoramic view not accessible from the ground. At ground level, you can't see anything, but you climb this mountain and you get this whole view that just must be awesome. I'm not much of a mountain climber, but if I were, you would gain a perspective that you can't find anywhere else. And I'm saying to you this morning and to me, and especially to you, if you're not in Christ, you will not find what you need anywhere else unless you climb this mountain. You've got to come to it. And God invites you to come to it. God has a spectacular view for us, this passage we just read. You'll see these things at your mountain. He wants you to experience this that you can't find anywhere else. Salvation only in Christ. No other name given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4 and verse 12. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. You'll find the church of the Lord, the eternal purpose of God, at the mountain. So we close in Psalm number 24. Turn your Bibles there, please, and then we'll be done. 24th Psalm. And let's read verses 3 through 5. And then we'll invite you to respond to the gospel if you need to this morning. Psalm number 24. Look in verse 3. David says, who may ascend into the holy hill or the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God invites you this morning to Mount Zion. He wants you to come near Him. He has help ready to assist you, those myriads of angels. He has blood there ready to cleanse you and to wash your soul clean. That speaks better things than revenge. And He wants you to join others who have already made the climb, who've already come to the mountain. The only question that remains is, will you come to the mountain? This is such an awesome passage. You think about Israel at their mountain, think about us at our mountain. And so as Bill led us in that song, we are marching to Zion. And the God of that mountain invites you to come. Would you respond this morning if you're not yet a disciple of Jesus Christ? You can come to this mountain. God wants you to come. Those of us who have made that climb already, we have come and we want you to come with us. So this morning, will you repent of your sins? Will you believe in Jesus as the Christ? Will you confess His name before this good company of people who love you and want you to do good? They want you to be saved. Will you be baptized in Him to have your sins washed away, accessing or contacting His blood to cleanse your soul? Would you come while we sing this hymn to invite you this morning? Please come.